Last 2 weeks, getting into Ephesians 4, first thing Paul dealt with was integrity of character. Integrity of character. And there were four foundational virtues that he saw as constituents of the integrity of the believer who is going to be a participant in unity in the church. All right, tell the person sitting next to you one of those four. All right, now you tell them another one back. Don't look at the worksheet. I tell you, Jesus, there is sin in the camp. All right, drat. That happens to teachers sometimes. They give out the worksheets and the kids get 100%. All right, I take full credit for those answers. All right, turn your sheets over. Can't this is how you learn. Put your worksheets away. No cheating. You get zapped. All right, let's say them together. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing love. How's it going? I mean, in practice. All right, just think of that list for a minute. Is there one of those four that there's a little pulse on, like a bang on the head, like a throb where boom, boom. Is there? What are you doing about it? Impatience? No forbearing love? No humility? Rough? Abrasive? No gentleness? All right. We went on from integrity of character, and last week I made a terrible mistake, and I want to make a public confession. I made a terrible mistake. I said, at the beginning of the message, I said, it's a great advantage to a church when the pastor has back problems because you know it's once in the year you're going to get the shortest message. How many of you noticed it was the shortest message last Sunday? Francis, you're an angel. Yeah, bless you. I tell you why it wasn't the shortest message, and I'll just give this by way of testimony. The Lord has really answered prayer with my back. I want to tell you, I have been touched by the Lord. On two Thursdays ago, the trustees came around. They all, I don't know how they managed to be at the same place at one time at that kind of notice. They were there, simply came to anoint me with oil and pray the prayer of faith, which was done. It was the first time I stood on my feet and took my weight. And last Sunday, I think you may have known, last Sunday when I began, I was pretty bent. But as the message went on and on and on, Jim, I want you to take the name of everybody who's laughing. Paul, starting with Paul Yates. He's an Englishman. He's meant to be an ally. I'll laugh when I get home. You know, sometimes it really does pay to preach an extra 15 minutes. It's like one wonderful Southern preacher said, he was at a conference, and it was a Methodist conference, and they were all saying how they went by the book and stopped at 12 o'clock. And he said, I don't stop at 12 o'clock, he said, because sometimes the Holy Ghost don't turn up till half past. Well, I want to tell you, the Holy Ghost turned up in my body about 50 minutes after I was meant to stop. And I think you may have noticed, by the time I finished last week, I was standing straight. And I walked out of here straight. And about 3 weeks ago, I had pondered the possibility of just taking a five-day break and going with my brother to visit my father in England, who had a very serious fall, was very unwell. My mother was speaking at a conference in Europe, so he was all on his own. And there was just no way I was going to make it. And I walked out of here and sat 8 hours on a plane, walked off. I had a cane, which unfortunately I left in England. It was lent to me. Which shows you the nature of what the Lord did. I mean, I completely forgot about canes and things, and I've left it there. And I'm going to have to tell this friend that I lost his cane with a duck head. He probably thought it was a rather nice cane. Praise the Lord. And I have walked ever since. And I'm looking forward to going to the physiotherapist tomorrow and telling them. And I can do that. Oh, yeah? I didn't know I could do that before I did it, but I did it. Right. I was saying to Daniel today, I've got, my problem is a congenital abnormality. I've got two pathetic little bits of bones where there should be one big one fusing into my pelvis, and the bottom one has a stress fracture through it. So there's a good x-ray record of what God needs to do for me. But I need wisdom and discipline to do what I need to do. That's the other side of it. And that's, you can pray for me on that. I need it. And I'm not very good at that, and I didn't do my exercises 3 times a day. I've said sorry to the Lord for that, and I prayed for wisdom and discipline this morning. So you pray for me for that too. That felt good, jumping up and down. I said to Danielle this morning, hang, if God could knock the silly stuff and nonsense that was in this man's head out, it you know, to fix up a body is mild compared with dealing with what was in the head and the heart. Amen? Amen. Amen. Take your Bibles now. No, keep the Bibles closed. That was to give you time to think. Let's go through the list of ones. There were 7 ones that were the scriptural definition of unity in the church. We had those 4 virtues, integrity of character. Now 7 constituents of unity in the church. Number 1 was one body. Let's get them in order. It helped. Okay. One body, one spirit, one hope. Now let's teach you to remember. That's the first group that has to do with the spirit. Remember, it was Trinity. The Spirit, Jesus, and God the Father. So the first unit is the Spirit. It starts with one body, which is the frame, and then the logic, you can remember it. The Spirit energizes the body, one Spirit, one body, which gives us hope forever, one hope. Second section is the Lord Jesus. It starts off one Lord, one faith, one, you got it. And then the last one's the easiest to remember because it is simply one God and Father of all. Let's say that all together, starting from the beginning. And now you have a basis upon which to tell somebody why there is unity in the church. Irrefutable unity. It doesn't matter how you look, where you came from, what your background is, what your culture is. It doesn't matter. There is so much that is of unity that it'll keep us going from now and forever. All together. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And now you can take that away and you can teach it and preach it. Okay? How many of you did well? How many of you are proud of how you've just done? All right. Sin in the camp. Okay. Now you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And what I'm going to try and do in the next half hour is what I said I'd do last week and didn't, which is preach a short message. Well, at least encourage me, Sharon. I mean, I don't need that kind of... Okay. Let's read from verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Wouldn't it be nice if that last phrase wasn't there? As each part does its work. Now, I've read that whole section because we're now going to go into it in, well, I'm going to do an overview, and then we're going to break it down over the 2 or 3 weeks following Easter Sunday. I want you to note that after that first section, verses 1 to 6, all the emphasis was on oneness. That word one that kept coming up, the indivisibility of our God and of the church. And yet now something wonderful happens. Having talked about this oneness and maybe feeling, my goodness, this is, it's wonderful. It's pure and it can hold together because it's all God. And how do you break into something like that? And how do I become part of that unity? I mean, how do I get myself licked into shape so that I can be unified with all that? This next section opens, but to each one of us. That's extraordinary if you think about it. In other words, moving from the unity of the Godhead, Paul is now explaining to us how each one of you, including me, have a part to play, are taken into the purposes of God for this unity. I'm going to divide this section, verses 7 to 16, into three parts. The first part, graced with gifts. Then Paul goes on to deal with a second point. We're not only graced with gifts, we are grounded in truth. And thirdly, the result of this grace and this grounding is manifested in a church that grows in love. Now, please note the order in which Paul deals with this. One of the remarkable things about this passage, one of the cream passages in the New Testament, in our understanding of the doctrine of the church, is that nowhere here does Paul try to give us a rigid order for church life. You notice that? There is nothing in this passage that smacks of a kind of hierarchical rigidity. Oh, if only he'd done so, it would have made things so much easier. You see, it's back to the issue of law and grace again, isn't it? It's so much easier to know how to come into line. Now, it's not to say we always come into line, but it's easier to deal with. You've heard me say 100 times, 1,000 times, it's far easier to deal with the law than it is to deal with grace. You can obey the law and trust yourself. Ah, but grace, that's God's work. That's supernatural work. You have to be led that way. You can't take yourself. Now, this is important for me, and I think it's very important for our body. No work of God is born with the kind of documented, rigid order. I tell you why. Because men can't organize God's work. When God births something, God superintends the growth process. And we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't. I don't. And I may have convictions and longings and desires, but they are not dominating desires. It's like, you know, you have a baby. I mean, let me pick on Barbara here. It's wonderful to have the pregnant women on the front row. Normally they sit in the back. I think this is tremendous commitment to the church. Now, Barbara's going to have a baby. Now, Barbara doesn't know what a baby is going to look like facially. None of us do. Please, Lord. Okay. Please may not look like me. I prayed that for all of mine. And the Lord answered my prayer. So I have such great kids. And we don't know. Now, you may have a photograph of somebody else's child who's 13 and say, what a handsome kid that is. I'd like a kid that's as handsome as that at 13. When that baby arrives and is in that nursery and you're looking at it, there is nothing you can do, parent, is there? Have you noticed that? I mean, did your mum and dad work on your face when you were growing? I mean, did any of you have to wear... Now, I really ought to have the tapes off here. No, this is fine. I'm really trust you. This is a very vulnerable moment in my life coming up. When I was younger, I've got to be honest with you, my ears were not the feature of my face that I was proudest of. What are you looking at my ears for? Cross-eyed or something? Okay, they weren't. And I don't know now, they kind of got better with age, I think, but I seem to remember myself more like this when I was a kid. I think why was, when I went into bed, my ears used to get stuck. I used to sleep on my ears like this and wake up in the morning and they'd still kind of be like that. And I'm not sure, but I have a sneaky feeling. I don't think my mother would really admit it. And mother, if you ever hear this, please forgive your son. I'll have to call her now and tell her I said this publicly. I think there was more than one occasion at night where she actually put Band-Aid. Oh, mother, forgive me. Put Band-Aid. Have any of you had that done to you? Any of you? What is it? Is it an old... thank you, Jim. Thank you. Let's form a new society. Yeah. Put Band-Aid on my ears to keep them back. The fact is, my mother couldn't do much about the way I was going and developing at that point. My face was stuck. And I've had it ever since. You know, we're all tempted with what God births to start adjusting the features. Now, it's good to have desires and biblical desires for the outcome, but the outcome is God's. The life is set in motion. Now, it has to be in a context of family, in a context of discipline and nurture and all the rest of it, okay? And that's why Paul does not talk to these young churches about a rigid order. And I'll tell you why, because he trusts Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because it's their work. And our responsibility is to what we know of the character of God and the nature of God as it first expresses itself through you. Because if it, as I said last week, if it doesn't express itself through you in unity, there is not going to be unity in the church. Because unity is not something that any man can create. We can't achieve it. Because it has already been achieved by God, we guard it. Now, let's note the order of how Paul is going to get to some practical instruction on the church. Have you ever been in church or been in a church or been somewhere where you feel very strongly about the way you would like things to happen in the church? Everybody put their hands up. I have. All of us have. I mean, that's fine. We have preferences. Do you know there are legitimate differences in preferences between us? No big deal. It's not a do or die, black or white, life or death. There are different preferences over some things. But you see, what Paul is getting at is this, is that it's so easy for our demands, either for style or particular form or particular gifts or whatever, to become such a consuming concern that we don't start with where God starts. Now, let me show you where God starts. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. In other words, before he goes on to his seminar on the apostles and the prophets and all the rest of it, he starts with the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, I hope you're getting to love this man as you read this word. This man, you cannot put him down. You'll notice in his epistles, when he gets into Christ or the mention of Christ, something happens in Paul's heart. And I want to tell you, if Paul was alive today, he would do this. He was a sidetracker. And he goes off this most wonderful tangent here. As Christ apportioned it, this is why it says, quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And rightly, the next sentence is in parenthesis. What, you know, he's just going off right now. He's going off into the stratosphere. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. And he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul, what on earth has that got to do with the point you're trying to make? Well, it blessed him, bless his heart. Did you understand a word of that? Well, we need to understand this. More important that we understand this than we fuss right now about how many apostles, prophets, and everything else we have. Now, he's quoting this. First of all, he is saying, using an image of a conquering captive. Let me just tell you what the conquering king captive thing is about. When a king came into town, as you know, he had in his train those who he'd captured. Okay? And he gave evidence of his prowess in the gifts and the booty that he dispensed. But not all conquering rulers did that. That became a kind of, they kind of got greedy. What more often happened was that conquering kings equally demanded more tribute of the people. And Paul is using this analogy. And here is what he is saying. He is saying Jesus ascended and descended. In other words, we're talking about the real Son of God who knows this earth, who conquered the devil, conquered everything that could deny the birth and formation of the Church of Jesus Christ. He took captivity captive. And these two things. Number one, when Jesus conquered, he was not a conqueror who demanded tribute. He was a conqueror who dispensed triumph. Now, as I was preparing for today, I know that somebody needs to hear this. And I'm going to take a pastoral landscape here. I'm talking to somebody this morning, and a lot of your Christian life up to this point of time, you've got no problem in singing about the conquering Jesus. You may have not had any problems in singing about the battle is in his hand. You've got no doubt in your mind that he has taken captivity captive. But somehow, in the way your life is lived and the way you are walking, it still seems that you are more dealing with a conqueror who's demanding tribute of you. Almost as if somehow your doing the will of God is some necessary grinding proof that he really can conquer what needs to be conquered in your life. Well, I want to tell you something. That is not the way Jesus has called you to walk. He has dispensed his triumph to you. That's his starting point. And that's where you've got to start. And that's where the Church of Jesus Christ has got to start. We are not in thrall to some conquering king who is now has us under siege and under threat that if we don't get it right and get this right and that aspect of order, somehow we're zapped. He begins everything. He births everything by dispensing his triumph freely and liberally, according to the grace of Christ. Isn't that liberating news? And we need, in our development of church life, it's fundamental to unity in the church that we are all agreed that the result of Jesus conquering is to dispense triumph. And friend, it's not just dispensed to pastors, it's dispensed to you. Do you see yourself as a recipient of dispensed triumph? Do you? I'm not asking you what gifts you have. The gifts and the specifics are irrelevant at this point. The fact is the largesse of Jesus' hand by grace towards you. It's got nothing to do with your abilities. It's at this point, right now that I'm speaking to you, got nothing to do with how you even regard your track record. I'm just bringing you into line with what has always been since Jesus died and rose again. He dispensed triumph. And this applies to the church. As a church, we are called corporately to worship a head who has dispensed triumph to Christ, our shepherd church. He's not giving us the Holy Ghost on a hire purchase arrangement. Well, maybe if then he's dispensed triumph. Because all the ifs, thens, and buts have been dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul starts here because everything has to start at the cross of Jesus Christ. If I have one plea, and I've had a burning plea in my heart in recent years of my own personal experience in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's something like this. Let's bring the cross of Christ back into the gifts of the Spirit. I'll tell you why. Because the Holy Ghost applies the work of the cross. And one of the way he applies it is through the gifts of the Spirit and the ministries of the Spirit. Yes, it's Spirit, but yes, It's the cross of Jesus Christ. There are going to be no ministries. There's going to be no edifying of the church. There's going to be no grounding in truth. There's going to be no gifts. There's going to be no growing in love. If the foundation is not the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's an interesting point. You see, when we get taken up with form alone and order, we end up deciding who are the guardians and what it is we're guarding. Because it's Christ who's head of the church and apportions grace to all of us, it reminds us that fundamental to the church's being is the fact that we are called to preach the message of that redemption. That is the bottom line. That's the end line, the last line, the middle line. That's it. So the prophets and the apostles and all the rest of this edifying is building the church up in strength that it remain purely the guardian of this message. Now, hear me. We can get so obsessed by orders and forms and gifts and everything else that we lose that. And what happens is this. The church is only seen as the guardian of me. The church is there to be my guardian, to guard my spiritual concerns, guard my interests, nurture me, somehow get me intact and safe to glory. Yes, you will be nurtured in the church. You will be protected. You'll have all of those things. But the church is the guardian of the message of this redemption. Do you agree with that this morning? That's why God is calling us to prayer and to witness, without which there is no unity and no church. And the point that Paul begins with is this. Jesus offers gifts to the church simply because he first offered himself. That's it all. I dare say there'd have been less division and all manner of things that there shouldn't have been in the church of Jesus Christ if we'd remembered that all these gifts that are available to the church in every generation and in every culture are there because of the cross of Christ. And when people argue and quibble over the gifts of the Spirit, I think they need to be reminded why those gifts could be given. Because Christ first gave himself. The issue is not the gift. The issue is, do we believe in all the purposes of Jesus' redemption? And I think that brings us pretty quickly back to a place of unity, don't you? Don't you? There is something in me that increasingly rises up in hatred of the devil's work that has used the gifts of the Spirit as a stomping ground of division in the church. It's wicked. It's nasty. Because it's a very subtle way of eroding the finished work of Christ. Now, I may be talking to some of you this morning and you say, look, I haven't got any gifts. I don't know what I'm called to do in the church. I've never prophesied. I'm crummy at hospitality. I'm scared of people coming into my house. I can't organize the skin on a bowl of custard. I've got no administrative gifts whatsoever. I've never spoken in tongues. Listen, have I given you a checklist this morning of that? I didn't ask you that, did I? All I asked you was, do you believe that Jesus dispenses his triumph? Because if you believe that, friend, you are a candidate for receiving the apportioning of the grace of Christ in the measure that he gives it. And one day we're going to be smart enough to wake up to the fact that we are not called to have a church where everybody conforms even to what we consider to be is the baseline for acceptable spirituality in the latter half of the 20th century. No, I couldn't. We are not called to have a church where everybody conforms to my version of spirituality. See how the damage and the destruction that the enemy has wrought? I don't notice a church in Cleveland called the 13th Church of the Tongue Speakers. Do you? But we live that way. Or the First Church of Prophecy. Although there are some churches called that. Have you noticed that there are always firsts? I've never seen the 53rd Assembly of God, have you? They're always the first. Unity! All call to be members of the family of Christ because we've all first been recipients of grace. And there isn't anybody in this church. I better get on to my next point. There isn't anybody in this church who loves Jesus Christ who is not a recipient of that grace. I'm not asking you what it is or how you are or where you think you're going. You have received it, friend. Enjoy and now mature. Because this truth is vital to my understanding of my own life and ministry. Because if I didn't believe this, I want to tell you, I would not pastor. Do you know why? Because I could not. I couldn't. Because I am no different from you. I have to respond to a calling of God upon my life. I have to know what it is and I have to go with it. And I have to acknowledge what I can do and I'm called by God to do. And I have to acknowledge what I cannot do and I'm not called by God to do that I better not do. Because if I do, it'll be flesh, and it'll be a lot of sweat, and a lot of energy, and a big mess. And I speak from experience. You see, as we mature, let's never forget that fundamental to our understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ is the price that was paid for these gifts and ministries to be manifested. That's what should guard our lips when we talk about them. That's what should guard our lips when we pray for them. Listen, are you earnestly desiring certain gifts? Was Jesus' redemption complete on your behalf? Huh? Yeah, was it? Say yes. Today could be a good day. All right, the work of the Spirit is going to apply that cross in your life with an evidence of grace. Hallelujah. Okay, let's move on. I don't want to get too tired. Let me just summarize some key points here. Make a note of these. I've left spaces on the worksheet. Why aren't some of you taking notes? All right, Number one, Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Christ, is head of the church. Say amen if you believe that. Amen. All right, why do we make men heads? Why do we respond to others as if they were the heads or as if they had the right to be the heads? Now, this is important for both our corporate security and our individual security. Let me tell you, the key issue for you in any church and for me is not my relationship with the pastor, my relationship with the trustees, my relationship with the Bible study group leader, my relationship with the channels of legitimate godly influence, if one is going to. What's the issue of relationship in the church? My relationship with the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, fundamental to godly fellowship is not sociability. Fact is, if it was based on sociability, some of you wouldn't come to church with one another, would you? Of course you would, don't you? Who said amen? Of course not. But you see, when we only deal with fellowship and continually plug, we've got to be together, we've got to be in one another's homes, that's all right, that's godly, we're committed to it. But we're only in one another's homes because everybody in that home has a relationship with the head of the church. And if we don't have that relationship with the head of the church, we'll be very sociable, but we'll be very ungodly, and in it'll work itself out in a year or 2 years, and you'll just be sick of each other. That was a prophecy, by the way. That was a manifestation of the gift of prophecy. All right? Do you get the point I'm making? We've got to get the right ground. We've got to get the right foundation, because we're in this for life. And it's not meant to be a life sentence. Number two, we are simply called to function as members. Let me put it this way. You say, oh, Stuart, yeah, I believe the church is a body. Well, why do you live like an accessory? We are called to be members of the body. We are parts of the body. In other words, for you to remember, the issue here, we are organic, we're not ornamental. This is so important to understand this,
Because if we don't come to terms with the wholeness of Christ's work in his body, we will opt in and out of churches forever. Now hear me, I think you all know me well enough, and visitors, you just have to read between the lines here. I think you know me well enough to know that my fundamental concern as a pastor is that everybody finds a place where they can grow and where they can be loved and looked after. And quite honestly, I'm not over fussed about where that is. I'm really not. I just cannot get that worked up about it. Now, I do get worked up about some aspects of why people go from A to B to C to D to E. I do have some concerns there. But I want to bless anybody who has found the place where they know God wants them to grow. Why? Because we are not each, we don't own one another. It's a gift of grace as Christ apportioned it to release one another to the will of God. There's some pain in that. I want to tell you there's some pain, and there is some hurt, and there is some suffering along with it, but it's godly. It's part of growing up. It's part of growth. But friend, don't be an accessory ever in the church of Jesus Christ. You're not called to ornament the church, because ornaments can be discarded, can't they? You're not called to be discarded. You're part of the body. You're there forever. Thirdly, Christ gives us grace to function. There are no exclusive clauses. It simply has to do with his will and your willingness. That's all. His will and your willingness, and the grace is all his. That's why one of the funnest things in churches is spending all your time looking around at all your friends, recognizing gifts. What marvelous gifts. No, grace. The grace of God. That one prophesies. That one gives liberally. That one does this. That one does the other. All coming together. Unity in the Spirit. We've got to get brave enough to see as fundamental to the maturity of the body those who may not carbon match everywhere you've been or we've been. It's been one of the greatest causes of division in the church in the last 2 or 3 years. We've paid a very high price for it. And the irony is, it's the gifts of the Spirit that have begin to cease. Have you noticed that? Do you know why? Because there's no love. Can't operate them without love. They're ineffective without love. Though I have the tongues of men and of angels, and have not. All those 3 points are needed together. You can't skip out on any of them. It's not our organizing of the church. It's Christ's ordering of the church. This is such a freedom to me as a pastor. I can't give you gifts. I can't. I have nothing to dispense. I'm just one on the receiving end, just like you. I can encourage you to believe that for yourself and to seek earnestly and to long as the deer pants, as the heart pants for the streams, but I can't give it to you. We talk about glory in the church. It's a great phrase, the glory of the church. Can I tell you what Paul's saying here is part of the glory of the church? Your privilege and mine that we can simply function as members. Therein is as great a manifestation of the glory of God as you'll find in Scripture. Doesn't sound much though, does it? You know, our kind of mathematically computing, glitzy, Times Square, neon lights kind of minds. It doesn't sound good. I mean, me doing my part in the body, obeying the Lord, simple as it might seem, God says, glory! The manifold wisdom of my character is being displayed to the principalities and the powers through that. Angels, look and learn. That's God's response. The glory of the church is the fact that I am simply positioned strategically in God's body at this time, a willing servant. That's glory. The visual age culture, the television culture, has twisted our view of glory. You'll find it way back in the Old Testament. You're the best example of it. When Moses goes up Mount Sinai, You see, 40 days alone with God doesn't sound like a great testimony, you know? Just out there in the bundu alone. I mean, we forget it's with God. Ah, what do we need? We need the Golden Calf Video Entertainment Service. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a wonderful book called Christ in the Media, in which was a wonderful chapter entitled The Dead Sea Videos. Some culture may dig them up one day. Heaven knows what they will think when they play them. I wonder what they are going to think. Can you guess? You see, there's been a huge shift to the visual, and the verbal is denied. In other words, dialogue has been replaced by monologue. If you want a brilliant, godly analysis of this, read a book by Jacques Ellul called The Humiliation of the Word. The enemy of men's souls has humiliated the word. It's one of the reasons I pray for Christian English teachers. Language is extremely important to the ongoing task of the persuasion of the gospel. We are called as Christians to preserve the language, to preserve discussion, to preserve persuasion, to preserve discussion, to preserve logic. And the word has been humiliated by the enemy. Where people used to listen, now they watch. People don't read anymore like they used to. And do you know what happens when people don't read anymore like they used to? They don't read this book. I think as Christians we should pray against illiteracy. I think the work that Mercy Ships and every Christian educator who moves, I think it's a good idea for us to send paper and pencils to the Dominican Republic. I think it's good that we teach kids to read and be on the forefront of that. In all this is the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, TV, the visual, only demands the miraculous. I had reason a year ago, I don't know whether it was an honor or a privilege or not, to address the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Philadelphia. And I dealt with this as a subject matter. And I remember having a very hard time getting through my script. I remember talking to them about Solomon's Temple. I remember telling them that what began as a good institution ended up in apostasy because a man was seduced by foreign women. I remembered suggesting that miracles make good television. And that maybe we need to be honest before God and say a lot of the impulse for the miraculous is simply to keep something visual out there before the people. Because people believe the visual. And keep it away from this invisible truth that subverts every man before God. Jesus Christ died and risen. Now, because of the visual issue, many of us equate whether God is present or not by how we feel or what is seen. Isn't that true? Now, I believe where God is, there'll be manifestation. I think it's impossible to be saved and not have hilarious affections. Absolutely impossible. Somebody says to me, well, I'm saved, but I just don't show it. The Bible doesn't present that view of salvation. If you're saved, you'll be full of the Holy Ghost and joy. Joy is one of the spiritual evidences that God's working in you. It really is. Do you want glory in the church? Well, then simply start from where you are. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to mention it. I spoke to somebody at halfway time, and I said, how are you? And this person said to me, I don't know. And I said, that's a great answer. It's an honest answer. It's a true one. Don't know. Isn't that the best place to start? Well, I want to tell you where to start. Start at the fact that you're positioned in the body of Christ, and it is a privilege. And you might not think you're too zappy or you're in the Holy Ghost top 10 of holy rollers, but let me tell you, the glory of God will be manifested. Because you're willing to obey His will. That conviction in my heart keeps me in the ministry. Because I believe it. And I know it in my heart. Let me summarize. As Paul rolls through these verses and hits this point on grace and redemption to each of us, we're presented with choices. We are called as a body to unity but not to uniformity. That's why it says, to each one of us, grace has been given. Have you ever been like me and made illegitimate demands of other people as to how they should be? Have you? Let me put it another way. We are called to godly individuality. We're not called to be identical. We're not called to be identical. You see, do you see the issue now? That if you start with the gifts of God without starting with the grace of Christ, and if you make the evidence of gifts and ministries and their apparent effectiveness the be-all and the end-all, you will end up with identical people. Because the only way something will get successful quick is to bring everybody into line as fast as you can. It's pragmatically effective, but it's not spiritually godly. And it's only God, the Holy Spirit, that can keep together a church of variety. Unity in diversity is the work of the Spirit. There isn't a man in this world that can run a church like that. God help them if they try. They'll end up stop being pastors and try teachers for a week or two and maybe hang, and you end up being a pastor and just saying, get me the hang out of here, God, and make me a missionary. Just can't do it. And that applies whether there are 10 people in the church or 1,000. It isn't a function of numbers. And what Paul is doing before he gets into any sense of church order is also saying this: none of you are called to passivity. You're called to a particularity to understand your place, your calling, and the application of the life of Christ in you, in the body. Friend, that's your responsibility to do that, not mine. I'll encourage you to do it, but I can't make you do it, and I can't get it out of you. And I don't want to. Isn't that good news? I'll still telephone you, though. You see, the emphasis here is on the sovereignty of Christ's action. We do not call ourselves to the church. Do we? God calls us. The church and the pastor can't give you the call. I can recognize the call with others. I can acknowledge it. I can encourage you to pursue it, but I can't dispense it. You see, where we live as if we can dispense ministries and do this, do that, do the other, you end up with a very well-oiled, administered system, everybody doing anything, but again, it's not necessarily the Spirit. It's not energized necessarily by the Spirit. And by the way, need doesn't constitute a call. If need constituted a call, we'd all have nervous breakdowns. We can all look among us and into our own lives and the things that we need to be getting to as a church. So many things to do. Don't think about it because you won't sleep at night. Take it. I mean, that, again, that's personal experience. I'm not asked to run around as a pastor making sure every need and every hole is plugged. I pray that the call of God comes to the people of God and that Christ apportions grace to allow them to function as he's called them. That's what I pray. And that's what I expect. Let me just apply one or two things to you. Friend, this morning as you sit there, are you threatened by the gifts? Are you threatened by gifts? Are you threatened by what it takes? Are you threatened by what God might do? Are you threatened about speaking in tongues? Are you threatened about praying for the sick? Are you threatened about giving generously? Or are you thrilled with grace? Which choice do you want to make? We've all lived with threat too long, some of us. Forget the gift for now. Deal with grace. And quit coming to the Christ who apportions grace with your head down and your fist clenched behind your back and saying, you did a great job in Calvary, Lord. I really love for you, but it's not me. I'm just an ornament in the body, shining for Jesus. No. Because to shine, you have to polish yourself. It's hard work. Very hard work. A lot of grease. I call it grease work. Elbow grease? It's grease, not grace, if I can put it that way. Do you understand God's intentions for unity and diversity among us in Christ our Shepherd? Or are we tempted to fall back on a security in unity that has to do more with how we conform to one another? when conformed to Jesus Christ. Are we tempted to coerce others into doing things that may appear as gifts, that if it's not given by Christ, are not gifts, but hypocrisy? Hey, have you asked His grace recently? Simple question. Have you asked? Maybe we do not have and do not know because we haven't asked. Isn't that a silly thing to say? I've been really applying this to my own heart. And the Lord has been pointing out to me some things that I need to be asking for that I have not because I have not asked. And I come to Christ who apportions grace. Are you in tribute this morning? Are you in triumph? The reason I am here this morning is because Christ apportioned grace in a small measure to this man to give him an understanding of calling. Now let me close with a word of personal testimony. No doubt many of us could be in many other places, but we knew the calling of God. One of the experiences that we all have in life is being asked to do certain jobs or invited to take certain employment or do this, that, and the other. Sometime I'll tell you a story. The Lord spoke to me early this morning that sometime I need to tell you my story. And I want to do that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to tell you my story. I think it's important for me to tell it. And to get, in the praying about it, a fresh understanding of the ways of God. When I was 21, I left university, and in the space of 2 weeks, 5 days a week when the mail came, every day of the week, I got an invitation to join a particular missionary work. I'm an old YWAMer. I've been on YWAM teams, open-air preaching in maybe about a dozen nations. I love the work of YWAM. I work with Operation Mobilization. Loved that. Loved all manner of works. And I remember with Seely, my wife, having to sit down and ask God about invitations to do things that I desperately wanted to do. I was so eager to get out there. I was just roaring to go. And there was no call of God. I could have justified it in terms of effectiveness or what I could do. There was no call of God. And instead, God called me to teach in a village in the county of Sussex, in a school of about 2,500 kids, two-thirds of whom came from a rural area, from tied cottages, and a very backward and a very economically depressed area. And the Lord told me that I needed to watch, look, and listen, because I didn't know a lot. And God, the continuation of God's theological and Bible school for me was 8 years with those children, from the age of 11 to 18. I knew the time that I knew the year of my life that I was going to go into public ministry. I mean, but because God called me to teach school, I had no desire to be anywhere else. I wasn't fazed by friends who were out there or went to the things I wanted to go to, and I really wanted to go to them, because I knew a call of God. I'm not saying this to say anything good about my understanding. I'm just giving you a piece of personal testimony that you start with where you're at, knowing what God's called you to do, and He'll take care of the rest. The only reason I ever came to the United States, for 3 years I was invited to a church in the United States. I wanted to come to the United States, despite what everyone said about it. I really wanted to come badly, but there was no way. We prayed and God said no. Second year, same invitation. God said no. Third year, God said no. And then the time came, and God released us. And while I was packing up my house, in the town of Worthing. Some of you have heard part of the story. I got whole boxes of my university papers and stuff. I just ditched them. I didn't even look in them. I thought, if I haven't looked in them for 3 years, why look now? I probably threw away the whole of my inheritance. I have no idea. I chucked it, except one box. You know how it goes? I just thought, I'll look in this box. I was just curious. I opened that box, and at the top of that box was a United States aerogram. We were leaving for the States. I thought, I'll look at that. I opened up that letter. That letter was from a lady that some of you may know by the name of Joy Dawson. Joy Dawson had written that letter to me 7 years previously, and I'd forgotten all about it. It was just a short letter. Joy was a prayer partner of my mother in New Zealand years and years ago. And she just said, "Dear Stuart, I have just come out of a prayer meeting, and I was praying with so-and-so and so-and-so, and we were praying for you. And the Lord quickened to me to write to you to tell you that one day you'd go to the United States." That was the day I was leaving my home in Worthing. Now, that's not guidance. It's not guidance. It's just God's personality in saying, "Hi, yeah, you're on the right track. Isn't it fun?" And where am I at now? Hey, I am a member of this body. I am called to particular accountability and particular responsibility. There is an equality of ministry. There are differences of accountability and responsibility. My concern is no less than yours, to know what God's called me to do and how to function, and to leave God the room to let you function as He, by His grace, calls you to function. In your godly individuality, not in your individualism or mine, in our godly individuality, in the particularity of application. Church, I believe God wants to ask you a question this morning. Are you praying for the apportioning of grace to you? I'm not talking gifts. I'm talking the apportioning of grace. And I think for some of us, the answer to our future lies in that prayer more than it lies in the specific of which job or which gift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. It's so safe walking with you. Your word is such a wonderful guidebook. At the moment that we get so energetic and excited, you bring us back to Jesus and the cross. We want to be related to you with all our hearts. Father, we long for the manifestations of the gifts of grace, but we acknowledge it's your grace, Jesus. Now, I pray with all my heart right now a prayer for my life and for the life of every precious brother and sister here. I ask that there will be an increase of the measure of your grace, which you can dispense because you're ascended at the right hand of the Father, and give freely to everyone here in this church as you see fit. And we take our hands off one another, and we refuse to determine how you should do it. Surprise us, O Lord, like you've done so many times before, and give us equally the grace to acknowledge your giftedness in another and receive it and be blessed by it, that we might be edified in all things. Amen. 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 Amen.